So on Sunday mornings we're working through Peter's second letter. Peter wrote this letter to prepare a group of Christians for a problem which he knew they were going to face. He warned these friends of his that false teachers were going to come along and try to influence them. These false teachers, when they arrive, will look like Christians, they'll talk like Christians a lot of the time, but actually what they teach is a dangerous perversion of Christianity. Peter was well aware that these people were trying to infiltrate the churches and to spread their own dangerous teaching. And Peter wants to warn these readers in advance. Now, we've tried to pin down some of the ideas and practices that the false teachers were trying to spread. And we've talked about three. False teaching number one, these false teachers denied that we should think of Jesus as our master, someone whom we've got to obey completely. They talked a lot about Jesus, I'm sure about that. But they said we shouldn't think of Jesus as our master. They said we should be free. We should be free to follow our own desires. Free to go wherever our feelings take us. They said that if you were really spiritual, you could just do whatever you felt like. It wouldn't harm you, it wouldn't defile you, it wouldn't spoil your relationship with God, whatever you did. So they said that we should never feel bound by commandments and rules and laws, even the rules that Jesus has given us. Don't know if any of you can remember, what do we call that particular false teaching? The teaching which says that we don't need rules, we don't need commandments, that we can just follow our own feelings. Anybody remember? To go against something is to go anti it. Go on, Meg, have a go at it. We call this antinomianism, being against the whole idea of law, of rules. These false teachers were antinomians. They said we don't need commandments, we don't need rules. Even the rules that Jesus himself has given. And especially they said we shouldn't feel bound by rules when it comes to our sexuality. They encouraged people to do whatever came naturally to them. And what that meant in practice was that these false teachers lived completely immoral lives, and they encouraged others to join them. Peter says they have eyes full of adultery. It's really interesting. When I was away at the Grace Assembly, while I was away, it was Roger who spoke to you here on the Wednesday evening. And it's all right, I'm not about to expose you as a false teacher. Roger spoke about an Anabaptist group who met in Switzerland 500 years ago. I'd never heard of this group, but this group of churches prepared a summary of what they believed about various important issues. And it's known as the Schleitheim Confession. Roger gave out copies, and I had a look at it when I got back from Swanwick. And when I read it, I thought, this is so interesting. Listen to what they say in the introduction. They say this: a very great offence has been introduced by some false brothers among us, whereby several have turned away from the faith, thinking to practice and observe the freedom of the Spirit and of Christ. But such have fallen short of the truth, and to their own condemnation are given over to the lasciviousness and license of the flesh. They have esteemed that faith and love may do and permit everything, and that nothing can harm nor condemn them, since they are believers. Well, here you are, 1500 years after Peter wrote this letter, and you've got churches being attacked by just the same false teaching that Peter was warning about in his time. False brothers came into these Swiss churches, and what did they talk about? They talked about freedom, the freedom of the Spirit, the freedom of Christ. And what did they say? They said, faith and love will permit anything. They said, you're allowed to do anything you feel like, providing that you've got faith and love inside. These false brothers said, nothing can harm us. Nothing can condemn us. Nothing can make us guilty, because we're believers. And what did that mean in practice? It meant lasciviousness. In other words, sexual immorality. It meant license of the flesh. Just as in Peter's day, these people felt free to indulge in all sorts of immorality. So you had that idea being spread around in Peter's time, and you had it in Switzerland during Reformation times. And I gave you lots of examples of people today who call themselves Christians and who are still spreading the same ideas. Stop talking about rules. Stop talking about laws. Just follow your feelings. That was the first strand in the false teaching that Peter was fighting against. And the second strand, we've seen, was linked with it. The false teachers sneered at the idea that Satan or all the powers of evil could harm them. They despised, they poured abuse on the great principalities and powers, the great demonic powers. They said, they can't harm us. We can do what we want. We can say what we want. Satan will never get a grip on us. Real Christians fear Satan. They fear his power to deceive us, to tempt us, to lead us into sin, to make us his slaves, to reduce us to despair. Peter tells us in his first letter that Satan goes about like a raging, roaring lion, seeking to devour people. You don't play games with lions, do you? But the false teachers were sure that they were so powerful, they were so spiritual, that they didn't need to fear Satan. They could climb into the lion's cage any time. They could tweak his whiskers. They could put their heads into his mouth. That's how arrogant, that's how ignorant they were. And then we started talking last time about a third strand in their teaching. Peter describes it here in chapter 3. He says in verse 3 that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own evil desires, and they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? The false teachers are described as scoffers, mockers. And especially they mocked the idea that Jesus is coming again. They knew that Jesus said he would come again. They knew about the promise of his coming. But they sneered at that idea. Come on, they said. Where's this coming that he promised? And what they're implying is that it hadn't happened and it wasn't going to happen. Now, I read to you last time some of Jesus' promises about his second coming. Let me just read you a few of those verses again. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And all the tribes on earth will mourn. And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus' words are so clear. They're so solemn. Jesus promised that he will return. He'll return with great glory. He'll return escorted by an army of angels. And Jesus promised that when he comes again, that will mean the end of history as we know it. It'll mean the end of this world. The stars are going to fall from heaven. The universe is going to break up. The sun is going to be darkened. And every human being will be summoned to stand before the Lord Jesus to be judged. And he's going to say to some, my blessing is on you. Enter into my Father's kingdom. It was prepared for you. And he's going to say to others, my curse is on you. Depart into everlasting fire. Now, those are Jesus' solemn promises. And the false teachers knew them. And they sneered. It's not going to happen, he said. They said. Not like that. Where is this promised coming? I don't know how they explained away Jesus' promises. After all, they still called themselves Christians. They still said they were followers of Jesus. So how could they then say that Jesus would never keep these promises? How could they just sneer at Jesus' promises? My guess would be that when anybody pointed out to them the plain words of Jesus, these false teachers reinterpreted them. Oh, You can't take things like that literally, can you? You're so naive. I mean, surely it's obvious that Jesus was just talking metaphorically. I mean, it's all just symbolic, isn't it? You don't really expect stars to start falling out of the sky, do you? You don't really think everyone's going to be queuing up in front of a great big throne to be judged, do you? I hope I don't have to wait too long in the queue. We still get that all the time. When there are things in the Bible that false teachers don't like, they don't say they're wrong. Instead, they say they're just symbolic. And what they mean by that is that you can ignore them. Now, of course, there are things in the Bible that are symbolic. When the Lord Jesus describes an event like his return, he has to use pictures. Because we're not capable of imagining a reality that's completely outside our experience. But the fact that we have pictures doesn't mean we can ignore what he says. If Jesus talks about a day of judgment when people will be cursed and banished into everlasting fire, he's not talking about nothing. He's talking about a terrible reality. Yes, he has to use pictures to describe that day because it's unimaginable. But we say if the pictures are that fearful, if the pictures are that terrible, what will the reality be like? The false teachers just didn't want to believe that there would be a day of judgment at all. They hated the idea that Jesus would come again, that Jesus would call them to account for every lie they'd told, and every woman they'd betrayed, and every penny they'd stolen, that Jesus would judge them for every selfish, greedy action. They didn't want to believe that. So they had to explain away Jesus' plain words. They had to say that that great event will never happen. That it can never happen. And why not? What made them so sure that it would never happen? Well, we've looked at the argument they used in verse 4. This is what they said. Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The false teachers just said, God doesn't work that way. They said, go back as far as you like in history. Go back to the start of creation. Go back to our first fathers. And they said, well, look, ever since God created the world, God has just left things to roll on naturally. People live, people die, the sun rises, the sun sets, nothing really changes. That's how it is, that's how it was, that's how it always shall be. If God were going to intervene, God would have done it long ago. He's not. But we thought about that argument last time. And I tried to show you just how illogical that argument actually is. How dishonest the false teachers were being when they used it. Not going to unpack it again. Instead, I just want us to look at Peter's response to it. Peter uses just one fact to smash their argument to smithereens. A fact which he says they've deliberately forgotten. What is the one fact? Verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The false teachers said, everything just carries on the way it always has done. God doesn't intervene. God just lets things roll on indefinitely. Really? Says Peter. And what about the flood? What about the great flood? The flood that unmade the world in the time of Noah. They've conveniently forgotten about that great event. Now remember again, these false teachers claimed to be Christians. They claimed to believe the scriptures, the books of the Old Testament, the Bible. If they'd arrived in a church and said, "Oh, we don't believe the Bible. We don't believe in Genesis." People would have known straight away that they weren't to be trusted or listened to. When it suited them, they were quite willing to talk about Genesis. Back in verse 4, Peter quotes them, talking about the start of the creation and talking about the fathers. That's Jewish shorthand for the first human beings, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, and Noah. The false teachers based their argument on the book of Genesis. So how come they never talked about the flood? Well, because it didn't suit their agenda. They conveniently forgot about it. Now again, that's what false teachers do. They quote the bits of the Bible that suit them. And they conveniently leave out anything that doesn't fit with their argument. And of course, unless Christians really know their Bibles really well, they won't know what the false teachers are leaving out. That's one reason why it's so important to do what we're trying to do, to work through each book of the Bible, to work through each chapter and each verse in our meetings. That way you can be sure we're not leaving anything out. Teachers just jump from passage to passage, just quoting the bits of the Bible that they feel led to speak about. What that means is they can just pass over anything that doesn't fit with what they want to believe, what they want to say. The false teachers that Peter was dealing with, they explained away the plain words of Jesus about the day of judgment. And when it came to the Old Testament, they simply passed over all the times in the Old Testament when God did bring shocking, catastrophic judgment. They forgot about little things like the great flood. They never quoted those passages, never talked about them. Peter says they deliberately overlook such things. Now I think that's happening today in many churches. Churches where people would say that they believe the Bible. You know, listen to what's taught in many churches. Listen to what's sung. Listen to what's mentioned when people pray in those churches. Get the whole feel of what's going on. And you would never guess that the Bible talks about God as a holy God who's going to judge mankind. You'd never guess that the Bible is full of terrifying accounts of God bringing shocking disasters on human beings. You'd never imagine that almost every chapter in the Bible talks in one way or another about God's wrath, about God's burning fury against human sin. I've been working through the book of Ezekiel on Sunday evenings. 20 chapters so far. And what have they been about? Every chapter, terrifying warnings about the wrath of God. That's true of nearly every one of the prophets. Read through the New Testament book of Revelation. Almost every chapter, a terrifying picture of God pouring out his anger on the earth. Read through the Sermon on the Mount. See how often Jesus warns that sin will lead to judgment and to ruin and to hell. But how often are those things spoken about among Christians today? Christians may say that they believe the Bible, but the question is, are they actually being shaped by the whole Bible? Or are they just ignoring great chunks of it? It's so easy to leave out of account everything that doesn't fit with your own agenda. And that's what the false teachers of Peter's day were doing. They could refer to Genesis when it suited them, but somehow the flood never got mentioned. The false teachers wanted to forget the story of the flood. And they wanted the people in the churches to forget it as well. Peter is determined to remind Christians of that great event. Let's look at what he has to say. And we break it down into 6 points, 6 brief points. Verse 5 again. They deliberately overlook this fact that, point one, the heavens existed long ago. The false teachers talked about the beginning of creation. That's in verse 4. But they didn't stop to think about how creation began, how God created the world. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. So at the beginning, long ago, God created two realms. There were the heavens, the world that God built as his own dwelling place, the world where angels dwell. And there was the earth, this material world where man was to dwell. But at the beginning, the earth hadn't yet taken any solid form. The heavens existed. They had order, they had structure, they had grandeur. But the earth didn't yet exist as the earth. What was going to be the earth was just a chaotic, unformed, dark mass of waters. And then, point two, the earth was formed. Out of water and through water. So you had that chaotic mass of water shrouded in darkness, a world in which nothing could live. That's all you had down here until God spoke. And then from that chaotic, fluid mass, the earth was formed. A great mass of fluid became solid. And then emerged through the water to be dry land. As the revised version has it, the earth was compacted out of water and amidst water. What's the point Peter's making? The point that the false teachers didn't like to think about. Simply this, that this solid world in which we live only exists by a miracle. They're talking as though it's obvious that the earth is just going to go on and on and on. Look how solid, look how lasting it is. Peter says, you're forgetting. This earth was just a mass of chaotic liquid until God forced order and structure upon it. What if it were to become that again? What if God were to allow the earth to dissolve again into the chaotic fluid mass that it once was? What seems so solid under our feet is actually just a mass of liquid, which God holds together so that we can live on it. Which is Peter's third point. The earth was formed out of water and through water, he says, by the word of God. God spoke. God said, let there be dry land. And out of the swirling fluid mass, the dry land formed. And it emerged because that was God's will. The only thing that gives our physical world any solidity, any durability, any structure, the only thing that gives it ordered existence is God's word, God's will. We say that the universe is held together by physical forces. We say it's given its consistency by gravitational and electromagnetic and strong nuclear and weak nuclear forces. But the laws of physics are just a summary of the way that God holds his universe together. What stops this world from returning to the chaos and darkness that it once was? God does. By his word, nothing else. Point four. By these, this is verse 6, by means of these, by these waters, the world that then existed was deluged with water. There was a time in history when God did allow the world to return to chaos. The waters from which the dry land had emerged were allowed to pour over the dry land again. And the whole earth again became a chaotic mass shrouded in darkness. The false teachers are saying, look, the world is so solid. Things just carry on. They always have done. They always will do. Peter says, no, we are only ever an inch away from total catastrophe. And there was a time in history when God brought that catastrophe. He took away his restraint and the world dissolved into chaos. What makes you think he'll never do it again? Point five. The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Oh yes, God rolled the waters back again in due time. The dry land emerged again after the flood. But the world that existed before the flood had gone. A great civilization perished. The earth was swept clean. And countless men, women, and children were buried in the silt of a drowned world. They'd been drowned in the floodwaters. They'd been summoned to meet their Creator. What a terrible word Peter uses. They perished. And in that one word, he's picturing all the horror that engulfed the world. Men screaming in terror as the waters rose. Women clutching their children to themselves as they run from the tidal waves. When we're talking about what God is like and how God feels about human sin and what God is capable of doing, we don't have to resort to theories. Those are the facts. Men, women, and children perished. They died in terror under the judgment of God. And once the flood waters had broken upon them, there was no escape and no mercy. No wonder the false teachers didn't want to remember the flood. Anyone who spends 10 minutes thinking about what happened, just imagining the events on that day when the flood broke on the world, anyone who sits and lets the picture fill their mind is going to be left shaken and trembling, terrified by what happened. And more terrified by the thought that this is the sort of God we have. This is God's reaction to human sin. The story of the flood is terrifying, and it is supposed to terrify us. Please, please, never let your children think of it as a funny story. A Bible version of Dr. Doolittle. Please, please never let them learn that chorus, learn choruses that turn it into a joke. Mr. Noah built an ark. Or the arky song, the Lord said to Noah, there's going to be a floody, floody. Get those children out of the muddy, muddy. Do we make up silly ditties about the Boxing Day tsunami? Or about the Holocaust? We're talking about God pouring out his wrath on countless human beings. We're talking about people perishing under God's judgment. If we can sing silly songs about that terrible event, then the false teachers have won. Point six. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That terrifying event in history, the great flood, gives us just a glimpse of a much greater, a much more terrifying event that is still to come. God's word brought this earth into solid existence. God's word holds it in existence. It exists because God chooses to keep it existing. But Peter says one day God will speak another word, and that word will dissolve this whole universe into chaos again. And it will be more total than the great event of the flood. That event drowned the earth. But the great event that's coming is going to dissolve earth and heaven alike. Everything is going to be reduced to chaos before everything is made new. In the time of the flood, the water just poured over the earth. But in the great event that's coming, everything will be melted. Everything will be dissolved by fire. There have been many catastrophe days in history. There have been many days when God has brought judgment on human beings. But Peter says that day will be the day of judgment. It will be the day for the destruction of the ungodly. It'll be the final reckoning. It'll be the day when the whole blazing eruption of God's anger will break over the world and sweep away the ungodly. Do we believe it? Do we actually believe that there is going to be a day when this universe is going to be swallowed up in the fire? When all the pent-up fury of God against human sin is going to break out? It's what Jesus promised. Remember, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne. He'll separate people from one another. He'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil." And they'll go away into eternal punishment. We may not be able to fit together all the pictures. A universe melted in the crucible. The great throne, the gathered nations, the unsaved driven into the everlasting fire. But do we believe that what Jesus has promised will happen? Do we tremble? And are we preparing ourselves for that great and terrifying day? You must be ready for that day. And we can be ready for that day. Because Jesus has given another promise too. Jesus has promised that everyone who goes to him and trusts in him and takes shelter in him will be safe on that day. When the great flood came upon the earth, the whole earth became a chaos which no one could escape from. And yet there was one place where people could be safe. They could be safe if they were sheltered, if they were protected with Noah in the ark. But they had to be in the ark before the flood broke out on the world. When that great day of judgment comes, you will be safe. When the whole universe breaks up and is dissolved in the fire of God's judgment, you will be safe. If you are sheltered, if you are protected by the Lord Jesus. But you've got to take shelter in him now, before that terrible day comes. When that day breaks, it'll be too late. You've got to go to Jesus now as a sinner. You've got to go to him now in your helplessness, in your fear, in your guiltiness. You cannot protect yourself when the universe is melted down. You cannot protect yourself when you stand before the throne and the whole catalogue of your sins is shown from the books. On that day you'll need a protector. You'll need the Lord Jesus to say, "This one's mine." So go to him now. Please go to the Lord Jesus now. And say to him, "Lord Jesus, save me." The false teachers would say to you, "There's no danger. there'll never be a day of judgment. They're liars. There's going to be a day of judgment. You've got to be ready for it. And the only way you can be ready for it is by going to the Lord Jesus now and putting yourself under his protection now.